could we have had to this sermon than that song? No better introduction. It is a blessing for Christy and myself to be here with you all. Thank you very much. You all have shown kindness to us on many occasions, and thank you for that. And I look forward to being with you again this week. And may the Lord bless us in our time together. We also have visitors with us today who are very special to us, and thank you for your presence as well. Thank you for your presence. And since I was here last, you all have added Kent and Karen, and that will be a very good addition, and may the Lord bless them in the loss of Everett, a good man, a good preacher, and may the Lord bless them and bless us all. I don't know what to say that's adequate, but God bless. But let's read Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And he said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is in the stump." A powerful, powerful passage that describes the call of the prophet Isaiah. And we want to do our best today to speak of its message and the good things that it has to tell us. First of all, in the text, there is an emphasis on the awe-inspiring holiness of God. The text starts out in the year of King Uzziah's death. That would have been about 740 BC. Since Isaiah 1:1 mentions that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, I take it that this call comes before Uzziah died. What do you remember about Uzziah or Azariah? Do you remember the fact that he was generally a good king, but when his heart became proud, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense, which it was not for a king to do. And Azariah and some 80 brave priests said, "O king, it's not for you to burn incense." The king became angry, but leprosy began to break out on his forehead. And to be unclean and to have leprosy in a holy place like the temple would have been a death sentence. And so there's no fight from Uzziah after he recognizes the leprosy breaking out, and they rush him out of the temple of God, and he lives the rest of his life in a house apart, living as a leper. It was the year of King Uzziah's death. I saw the Lord. And you notice that the text does not describe God himself, but it describes things about his appearance, things about the connection here. For example, it says the Lord is lofty and exalted, phrases that are used together three or four times in the book of Isaiah, always to speak of God and his glory. Isaiah 57 verse 15 is one of those. But I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. The train of his robe. It doesn't describe God, but it describes the train of his robe. Everything is meant to call forth this response that we see. Holy, holy, holy. Seraphim, who I believe are mentioned only here in the biblical text, these angelic creatures are described as having six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they flew. These seraphim, burning ones, as it could be, as the meaning could be, these are so great that when one of them speaks, the voice shakes the foundations of the temple. You see that in verse 4. And yet, even these holy creatures, which have such proximity to God, cannot look upon God's face. They must cover their eyes in his presence. But they proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is love. But the Bible never says, love, love, love in the presence of God. This is the only attribute of God that is tripled like this. And it's done once in the Old Testament here in Isaiah 6 and once in the New Testament in Revelation 4 and verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be separate, to be set apart. And God is holy in the sense that he is creator and we are the created. God is not dependent upon us. We are totally dependent upon him. God is separate from us, unique from us, and that he is the eternal creator and we are the ones dependent upon him. God is separate from us in that sense, and God is also separate from us, and God is holy in a moral sense. The Bible tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Habakkuk 1 in verse 13. God is too pure to even be tempted by sin, according to James 1 and verse 13. God is ultimately holy without moral flaw, without any stain or trace of evil. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Bible tells us when the voice of the seraphim spoke that the whole temple was filling with smoke. You remember that when the tabernacle was completed and Moses had done all according to what the Lord commanded him, the text tells us that the tabernacle filled with smoke and Moses was not able to enter. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. The same thing happened when the temple was completed in the days of Solomon. In 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, that when the temple was finished and the glory of God moved in, that the priest could not minister. The whole temple was filling with smoke. And now, as Isaiah experiences this vision in the temple, once again, the temple is filling with smoke. The awe-inspiring holiness of God. If God were to appear before us in all his glory, we could not survive the experience. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23 shows us that. No man can see my glory and live. God is awesome. God is holy. And all of this text just leads us to stand in reverent awe of him. Let me read Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Holiness is even described, holy is even described as the Lord's name in Isaiah 57 verse 15. I will dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God lives forever. He is eternal. God is holy, and God dwells in a high and holy place. Holiness is his name, and holiness is where he dwells. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Look at Isaiah 6 and verse 5. As Isaiah has this awesome vision of the holiness of God, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, if you look back into Isaiah 5, there are about six woes that are pronounced there by Isaiah in his preaching upon the sin of the people. You see that term woe in verse 8, in verse 11. You see it in verse 18, in verse 20, in verse 21, in verse 22 of Isaiah 5. Now, it is a different Hebrew word, but it's the same idea. Is Isaiah has pronounced woe upon the sinners of the people. But now it is Isaiah who is coming face to face with God. And it is Isaiah who says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When you see that phrase, unclean lips, do you think about the lepers in the Old Testament? Remember that they were to have a covering, or to wear a covering over their lip, and if they saw anyone coming near them, they shouted, unclean, unclean. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, because they were unclean, they made anyone who came into contact with them unclean. And Isaiah feels like a leper in the presence of the Holy God. Now, one of the reasons I talked to you about Uzziah before, and Uzziah entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense, and when the leprosy breaks out, they rush him out of the temple, because you could not be unclean in the presence of the Holy God and survive. And all of this is in Isaiah's mind. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What I want to stress is against the bright, white, gleaming background of the holiness of God, our flaws are revealed, our sins are uncovered, and our response to the holiness of God is to say, woe is me. I remember a man who was a preacher who was also the son of a preacher telling me the story of how one time when his parents were visiting, he had something on the television that his parents just silently walked out of the room. He said, it pained me so that I had something before me that pained them, and they just could not stay there. We feel embarrassed. We feel shame when we do something wrong in the presence of one we respect so much. How many more times could that be multiplied in the presence of a holy God? Is there anything in your life anything ongoing in your life that you would be embarrassed for a holy God to see? Isaiah, in light of God's bright and shining holiness, says, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It was no kind of assurance to Isaiah at that moment. The people are worse than I am. It only intensifies his guilt in this passage. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Look at what happens in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth, and with it he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now, understanding what we just stated, understanding about God's holiness in our sin, in our shortcomings, what is our response to that? Do you remember in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus said to Peter, "Cast your net"? And Peter says, "Lord, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net." And they catch so many fish and they start to pull them ashore that the boat is about to sink. And you remember what Peter said? All of a sudden, it dawns on Peter, and Peter comes face to face with who Jesus is, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." My point, Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, Peter, you're unholy. Get out of here." The fact that we understand that we are guilty, that we understand that we need his mercy, the fact that we understand we need forgiveness, all of that is the background for God showing us the magnitude of his mercy, the magnitude of his grace. Isaiah was an unclean man, a man of unclean lips who lived among a people of unclean lips. And he says, "Woe is me." And notice that they take the altar with tongs and touch Isaiah's mouth, the specific part of his body which he has identified with sin, and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is forgiven. Your sin is taken away." When we come face to face with the Holy God in just our awareness of who he is, and then we see ourselves as great sinners, our purpose of preaching is to show you guilt and to show you sin. But our purpose in preaching is not to show those to you and leave you there. The purpose of preaching is to show you your guilt and sin so that you might run to the Savior for mercy and forgiveness. That's the purpose. And you see this powerfully illustrated all throughout the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching to those on the day of Pentecost, he preached about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of signs and wonders and mighty works. which God did through him in your midst, just as you know. Now, I think that's fascinating, that Peter stands up before a group of all kinds of people and tells them, you know Jesus did miracles. You might have philosophers today, you might have wise men today who come and say, well, Jesus never did any miracles. Nobody seems to have said that in his day, in his time. And Peter could stand up and speak confidently, this Jesus through whom God did signs and wonders and miracles. But in the sermon, he emphasizes Jesus died, and he focuses most of his attention on the resurrection. He quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes from Psalm 132. He quotes from Psalm 110. He quotes from all these passages to emphasize that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's been exalted to the right hand of God, just as Psalm 110 states. And that this Jesus you crucified, is Lord in Christ. Now, what greater sin has ever been committed in the history of humanity than this sin? When God comes in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, they take him, they hate him, they spit upon him, they nail him to a cross and torture him by death via crucifixion. What greater sin? And Peter said, you are guilty. But when they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter, who looked at his own sinfulness and said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The point, the worst sin in humanity could be forgiven. Can you imagine in the church at Jerusalem, there was Mary, mother of Jesus, and there were people who shouted, crucify him, crucify him, eating the Lord's Supper together. That shows us the magnitude of God's mercy, the incredible grace and forgiveness that he offers. I grew up with a friend who lived a wayward life after his 1 year of college. And he said, I think God gave up on me a long time ago. Well, look at Luke 15 in that light. I don't think the father gave up on the prodigal son. And I don't think God gives up on people. If you understand your sin, let that be a reason to motivate you to turn back to God. Now, for some of us in our lives, some of these, while they continue to go on, the first time we came face to face with the holiness of God and realized what a terrible mess we'd made of our lives, and we understood our sin, and we were baptized and received forgiveness of sins, For some of us, some of these are past experiences. How should we, who have been forgiven so much, how should we, who have been saved from our sins, respond? Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Isaiah is told that the people are not going to listen, but Isaiah is asked, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And those of us who have been forgiven so much should be quick to volunteer. Here am I. Send me. Do you know of anyone that's close family or friend that you can talk to about serving Jesus? You know, in the Bible, people doing personal evangelism is sometimes very simple things, like Andrew found his brother Cephas and said, we have found him of whom Moses spoke, his brother Simon, also Cephas, but his brother Simon, and said, we found him that Moses and the prophets spoke about Jesus. He found his brother. And you find in John 1 other people finding brothers, other people finding friends, and telling them about Jesus. Is there anyone like that that you can tell? Is there anyone who knows what you were versus what you've now become that can see that profound difference and you can tell them it's because of him? Those of us who have been forgiven so much need to look for how and who we can tell the story to. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? May the Lord help us to say, here am I. Send me. I encourage you to come to this text often, to seek for a better understanding of God, a recognition of your need for his mercy, and a recognition of the abundance with which he shows it. The book of Isaiah itself, in Isaiah 1:18, says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God can provide complete forgiveness. Amen. Do you have feelings of shame or guilt? Jesus can wash those away. He can wash away the guilt of our sins. He can make us right with God. We can do what people did on the day of Pentecost. As Peter said, as they cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And 3,000 gladly received his word and were baptized. If you are burdened by a sense of guilt, if you are still at Isaiah 6 verse 5 in your life, saying, woe is me, come on his terms, accept his forgiveness, as we stand and as